a time and a place where women were terribly mistreated, where the cities were so dense in population that the typical city had four times as many people per acre as the city of New York has now in the 1990s. Major cities had people from so many different language groups and ethnic origins that they could barely communicate with each other to do the routine business of every day. Disease was common. The government was corrupt. And that was what it was like for the first century Roman Empire. Into this extremely difficult set of circumstances came the revolutionary new religion of Christianity. It began with a handful of people, and so to the government's concern, it hardly mattered. But they became quickly visible and began to grow, and government opposition began to multiply, until for the next 300 years, the number of Christians increased from a handful to millions, and eventually the government that opposed the Christians legalized Christianity as the state religion. Now, I have long wondered what lessons we can learn from them then and what those lessons mean for us now in the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century. To understand that, I think that we need to first go back to some of the problems and some of the writings of St. Paul. The year was AD 60. He was imprisoned in Rome in the Mamertine prison. You can go and see it today. You can visit the place where he was. It was an underground dungeon not far from the Roman Forum. Dark and wet. He was probably lowered by a rope into that dungeon and then shackled to a Roman soldier, the shift changing every 8 hours. So over the period of a couple of years when he was imprisoned there, he had a lot of time to think and a lot of time to talk to fellow prisoners and guards. One of the things that was heavy upon his heart was the number of differences among Christians, that Christians, although few in number, were so sorely divided. He was concerned about the sin of Christians taking each other to secular courts. He was concerned about the dissension between Christians who said that they were in the business of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but often did so under the worst of motives. And then to add to his condition and his worries, there was the constant threat of death. For disease was frequently rampant in the city of Rome, and where he was with rodents having access and carrying those diseases meant that he was especially vulnerable. But he was also vulnerable to a judicial order that his life be taken, for an unjust court system frequently did things that resulted in unfair executions. So how did he make it? What was going through his mind during these discouraging problems? Well, I would like you to look with me at words that he wrote from that prison. They are in Philippians chapter 1, and I read from page 1826. Paul wrote from his Roman prison to the Christians who lived in the city of Philippi, which is in northern Greece. Starting in verse 12, we see his instruction on how to live in difficulty. He writes that, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do it out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So in these words, Paul from his prison laid out what Christians are supposed to do when we are in situations that we would never choose. He writes in Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what did happen? What happened to the church, to the Christians? Well, they faced some powerful challenges. They were surrounded by a pagan culture, a culture in which Christian values were largely unknown and rarely followed. They had a religion with a whole pantheon of gods that they had accumulated from different religions and over a lot of generations. Immorality was rampant within the society. In certain cases, it was actually part of the official worship of the state religion. Dishonesty in business was normal. Violence was everywhere. Marital morality, it was sadly lacking. Divorce was common, or abandonment even more common. The Roman Empire was not as we see it in films that depict clean marble streets with chariots going down them and people in white robes. For a large part, the cities of the empire were dirty and filthy places where the life expectancy was half of what we have today, where almost every couple lost multiple children to death, where it was a rare thing for people to grow up to maturity and have both of their parents still living. It was a time when modern forms of birth control were unknown, and so abortion was far more common than it is in America in the late 1990s. Abortion was common, but it had a totally amazing effect because medical procedures were not what modern medical procedures are. They lacked instruments. They lacked antibiotics. This was a time before soap had been invented, before there was any germ theory or knowledge of bacteria within the medical community. And so after abortions, frequently there were infections that left women infertile or they lost their lives to those infections. Another very common practice was infanticide. They would wait until the baby was born and see if it was a boy or a girl. If the boy baby was born, the child was kept. If it was a girl baby, she was left outside to die from exposure. That had a ricocheting effect throughout the entire society, because into adulthood, the men enormously outnumbered the women. And there was a huge shortage of women for men to marry. And so the culture began to adjust to that, and women were not allowed outside for fear that they would be stolen. Women many times spent their entire lives behind locked doors in houses because women were such an important commodity within the society. The government during this time was officially tolerant of all religions. That was one of the distinctive things about Roman rule. When they would conquer another country, they would allow the country to keep a certain amount of semi-autonomy in government and allow it to keep its religion. As long as those who were conquered would say the formula of allegiance. And the formula of allegiance was simply, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians wouldn't say it. And when forced, sometimes under threat of death, they would blurt out, Jesus is Lord. And so the government became increasingly hostile. Not only for this reason, but because many of the Christians were opposed to flags and to images because they said that they broke the commandment against idolatry. Many of the Christians were unwilling to serve in the Roman army. And opposition grew and grew until eventually there were persecutions, there were martyrdoms. Simply being a follower of Jesus Christ meant that a person's life could be taken. And Christianity became unique, the only religion in the Roman Empire that the government officially would not tolerate. Now, in addition to these challenges faced by the church, the Christians faced the same challenge that everybody else in the society faced, for they were no more exempt from the problems of their generation than we are exempt from the problems of our generation. There were plagues, awful plagues, recorded in great detail by historians. Sometimes they would come through once a century, often more regularly than that. Cities would have a fourth, sometimes a half, of their entire population die from epidemic. As people began to have a little bit of understanding of how disease spread, when an epidemic would begin, those who were healthy, including physicians, would flee the city to save their lives. They would run to rural communities or to the seashore or up into the mountains. That meant then that there were all kinds of people, thousands of them, who might have survived the plague, but because they did not have nursing care or food or beverage, they died from malnutrition or from thirst. When the cities would have large numbers of people die, the government would repopulate the cities by forcing individuals from rural areas to come in. And so there were huge people movements. In these cities, the people often could not communicate because they spoke different languages, and that caused further social disconnection and upheaval. So what were Christians supposed to do? How do Christians live in a time of social upheaval and change? What should Christians do when there are problems and challenges in every direction that you look? Paul wrote the answer in Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's what those Christians did. They committed themselves to marital morality. It was countercultural to the pagans around them. Because there was such a shortage of women, the pagans offered their girls for marriage at younger and younger ages, many of them being married before they reached adolescence. But the churches insisted that women not marry until they were 18 or 20 years old. One of the interesting side effects, there were thousands of men who decided to convert to Christianity so that they could find wives within the churches. But more important, the Christians insisted on fidelity, that wives be faithful to their husbands, that husbands be faithful to their wives. They avoided divorce. They treated their women with dignity and respect in a way that was hard to understand for the rest of the culture. Christians didn't have abortions. They insisted on the sanctity of human life, and they became powerfully countercultural. They did not kill their female babies. In fact, what they did was they welcomed and nurtured and loved their children. And when others would leave their children out to die, the Christians would take them and care for them and raise them. And the result was that the number of pagans kept decreasing. They couldn't replace themselves within the population, whereas at the same time, the number of Christians rapidly grew because the Christians, they had the women and they had the babies. And they had the care for each other. And so the contrast became sharper and sharper as the years went by. During the plagues, Christians, at risk of their own lives, wouldn't leave the cities. They would stay behind to care for their families, to provide nursing care and food and beverage. And the unbelievers didn't have anybody to take care of them, so they would turn to the Christians. And so the Christians would take care of them, and they many times then came to Christian faith. And then when the cities were repopulated and people who were disconnected from their communities didn't know anybody, the churches were open to all of these strangers and foreigners. And there they found fellowship, and there they found faith. There they found both spiritual and physical needs met. So the result was that Christians lived longer and were more numerous than the pagans who died young. And that Christianity became increasingly attractive and appealing when compared to the sinful and the selfish behavior of the rest of the culture. All of this, as it accumulated generation after generation, started to change the entire culture of the Roman Empire. The church grew steadily, not always spectacularly, but on average about 43% per decade, but compounded out over the decades and over the centuries, the numbers became enormous. Because of their values and their behavior, Christians were healthier, they were happier, and they were increasingly more numerous. As people were relocated in the empire, Christians would share their faith and would start new churches in new places. So as the church grew, paganism declined. It simply couldn't compete. It didn't have a moral system. It didn't have the kind of standards that Christians had. In fact, the pagans became self-destructive. They couldn't replace their own numbers because woven into their beliefs and their behavior was the end of paganism. They slowly killed themselves off. So it really was not so much a matter that the Christians opposed the pagans, it's simply that the Christians lived for Jesus Christ. It was not so much a political solution, it was a series of repeated spiritual victories until the good news of Jesus Christ slowly but surely advanced until a most amazing thing happened in the year AD 313. It was in that year that the Emperor Constantine reversed the historic stand of the Roman Empire, declared Christianity to be the legal religion of the empire, and himself converted to Christian faith. Now, there is a common interpretation to that a lot of people believe that is probably incorrect. The common interpretation is that Constantine declared Christianity to be the legal religion of the empire, and therefore a lot of people became Christians. It is, in reality, more likely the other way around. In a fascinating book by a professor at the University of Washington named Rodney Stark, a book entitled The Rise of Christianity, Stark documents what actually occurred and contends as a historian and a sociologist that the emperor had no choice. There was nothing else politically that he could have done because the Christians were so numerous that they had become a majority and there was no alternative but to declare Christianity the religion of the empire. Stark does this in interesting scientific mathematical analysis. He takes as a baseline the year AD 40 and says if there were 1,000 disciples of Jesus Christ on that day, that when you look at 1,000 compared to the overall total population of the Roman Empire, that the Christians represented 0.0001% of the population of the empire. Inconsequential. The decimal point is so far away from the numbers that it really hardly seems to matter. By the year AD 200, they had grown by 218 times, 218,000 Christians. Now that's a huge increase, but in terms of the percentage of the empire, it still was not large when 0.0006% were Christians in the Roman Empire. But the values, the lifestyles, the living for Christ was increasingly having its impact until by the year AD 350, there were an estimated 34 million Christians in the empire, representing nearly 57% of the population of the Roman Empire. The Christians had become the majority. And a prediction of Jesus, at least in part, came true. For Jesus had said at a time when it was a stretch to believe he knew what he was talking about, that he would build his church and the gates of hell itself would not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So how did they do this? Did they do it by war? By law? By politics? Did they do it with money? No. No, they did it by obeying the words of Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens. What about us? Here we are in the final months of the 20th century, on the brink of a new millennium. What are we to do? How are we to stand against evil? How are we to live as Christians in our world, in our society, in our culture? And what are we to do that will win the next generation and the generations after that to Jesus Christ? The answer is in us. It is in our marriages. It is in the way we treat children. It is in the respect that we have for one another. It is in the way that we provide care for those who face difficulty and are hurting. It is the way that we live out the love of Jesus Christ in all of our relationships. It is in our faith and our practice. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we sing the last two verses of hymn number 569. Let's stand to sing them. Please stand. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you today and every day forever. Welcome to Wooddale Church this Sunday morning when we have come to recognize and honor Jesus Christ and to fix our lives on him at the beginning of a new week. Especially if you're a guest here today, we're delighted that you've come. We invite you to return on other Sundays. We also invite you to stop by our visitors' reception, which is in the hallway right at the conclusion of this service. Each Sunday morning, we ask that someone from each family fill out one of the information cards, and I invite you to do that at this time and then plan to put that in the offering plate as it comes by. There are several special and historic events that we mark this morning here at Wooddale Church, and the first of those honors the 15th anniversary exactly to this day on the pastoral staff of Wooddale Church of Pastor Brian Doten. So I invite you that as you fill out your card this morning, that you write a note of appreciation to Brian, to Chris, and we'll copy those off and give them to them this coming week. Brian Doten started at Wooddale Church as a layperson, a volunteer in the youth ministry of the church, and that led to our invitation for him to serve as a pastoral intern in 1982. Now, a lot's happened since then. He moved from being a pastoral intern to getting a full-time job and becoming our senior high pastor. He completed a seminary degree. He picked up a wife while here. They had three children. And altogether, it's been a pretty good job that he's been able to get all these things here at Wooddale Church. Then, after 8 years serving as the senior high pastor, in 1990, Brian switched to a different position, and that is that of discipleship pastor. When I am asked, what are the expectations to serve on the staff and specifically the pastoral staff at this church, my answer is pretty routine because I've said it many times. And that is that there are three primary qualifications. They are godliness, competence, and loyalty. Godliness, that there is a clear commitment to Jesus Christ that is in word but also in life. Competence, that the job be done with excellence, and loyalty, that there be an allegiance to Jesus Christ and to Wooddale Church and to the people and the staff of Wooddale Church. Over the past 15 years, Brian Doten has excelled in all three. He's been the kind of pastor that you would very much dreamed that the best of pastors would be. He shares his ministry with wife Chris. You may know her through her public ministry in music. In our Crossroads congregation of adults in their 20s, single adults, the largest congregation of Wooddale Church, Brian and Chris are team teachers together. 15 years, well, it's a long time, but it has been a marvelous time in which God has blessed us through the ministry of the Dotons, and I personally have been blessed by Brian's ministry and by his friendship. We're going to actually have another event tomorrow that will be a time when we'll present a gift, but we want to hear from you and your gratitude for Brian and for Chris and for the ministry that they have had. And I can think of no better way of doing that before they come up to have Brian make some comments is that we give to them a standing ovation. So will you do that with me?
I think there's a sermon to come, and we need to hear that. It was when I was a young boy that I fell in love with the ministry of the church, being raised in a pastor's home and being involved in ministry from when I was just a small little boy. And Wooddale Church has been fulfillment of a dream of ministry for me in these last 15 years in a lot of different ways. I love the people I work with here at Wooddale Church, my colleagues in ministry, those in the pastoral staff and the associates which also work with us. And a delightful and wonderful group of people to work with. I love them. And they make it fun to work here and a delight to work together with them. I also love the people of Wooddale Church, you. In the last 15 years, I've had a chance to meet many of you and to work with many of you. And I find our relationships to be very enriching for my own personal life. And find within Wooddale Church people who are enthusiastic about ministry and contagious about sharing the gospel of Christ with other people. And for that, to me, is a real ministry and a real joy to work with people like that. Beyond that, though, I just... I'm so excited to be part of a church where I sense the Spirit of God at work. There's not a week that goes by in my own job in terms of maybe a significant phone conversation or a meeting with somebody that they don't share with me how they have experienced God through the ministry of this church. And as a pastor, that's what you pray for, that's what you work for, that's what you labor for. And to be part of a church like that is truly an exciting thing for me. And so I say thank you to the Lord for the chance to be here at Wooddale Church and look forward to many days together in the future. Let's pray together for them.
Thank you, Lord, for Brian. Thank you for Chris. Thank you for Cara and for Megan and for Cooper. We're grateful for the Dotons. This pastor and family have been your marvelous gift and blessing upon Wooddale Church. The 15 years of faithful and effective ministry have been truly outstanding, have been wonderful. And so today, as the Wooddale Church family, we bless them. We ask for your blessing. So we state our gratitude, but we also state our faith and expectation of your touch upon their lives for your glory for many years to come, including here at Wooddale Church. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The purpose of Wooddale Church is to honor God by making more disciples for Jesus Christ. That is a purpose that is not limited to the Twin Cities, but to making disciples for Jesus Christ around the world. And so the second special and historic occasion that we mark this June 1st of 1997 is that we are privileged to commission one of our own couples to missionary service, going to Russia under the auspices of the Evangelical Free Church Mission. Matt and Terry Miller. Terry Miller should be known to many of you, perhaps under the name of Terry Carell. She is the daughter of Tom and Claire Carell, and Tom Carell is the missions pastor of Wooddale Church. Let me explain to you this morning's commissioning process. In a moment, I'll invite Matt and Terry to come and to tell you a little bit about their ministry in Russia. And then Ben Sawatsky of the Evangelical Free Church Mission, the head of that mission, will come and present commissioning certificates to them. And then we will have a prayer of commissioning and dedication. And while we have Matt and Terry Neal here, we will ask representatives of our elders and pastors, as well as their parents, to come and to lay hands on them. So Matt and Terry, come and tell us now about your ministry.
Twenty years ago, America was in the midst of bicentennial celebrations, and renewed patriotic enthusiasm swept across the land. However, in the Soviet Union, the leadership was trying to deal with a crisis of national stagnation. Brezhnev, the leader, was ill, production and quality control were down, and involvement with the war in Afghanistan was not drawing the support or the sympathy that earlier conflicts had attracted. The country appeared lost and disoriented, and few people found hope in the future. For Russian believers, the late 70s and early 80s were a dark time. In 1978, a band of believers known as the Siberian Seven attempted to flee from Russia in order to escape a barrage of systematic abuse directed at their Christian faith, including the kidnapping of their children, forced psychiatric treatment, and imprisonment in a labor camp. The plight of this band opened the eyes of thousands of Americans who were not aware of the hardships of the Russian church. In 1977, over 100 Christian leaders were in prison in Russia. 100. Well-known pastors like Georgi Vins were exiled from the land of their family and friends. The growth of Russian churches was slow and difficult because evangelism and compassion programs were forbidden. The training of pastors had long been a difficulty, for the last Protestant seminary was shut down in 1928. Russian believers knew that God was still present, but struggled under the weight of their difficulties.
As we look at Russia today, the change from 20 years ago can only be described as miraculous. As members of the body of Christ, we have much to offer praise and thanks for, as we have seen the end of systematic persecution and the flowering of new ministry in Russia. God has done amazing things and has opened doors that seem to be permanently closed. Matt and I will soon be serving at the Trinity Center, a seminary that is committed to preparing church leaders and their spouses for ministry. We are really looking forward to teaching courses and investing in the lives of students who are eager to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. Why in the world would we want to invest our lives in something like this? Why should we move halfway around the world? Why should we attempt to tackle a new language and understand a different culture? Why in the world do we want to be excited about so much work? It's because, just as we have seen so many changes during the last 20 years, so we believe that even greater things can happen in the next 20. What could lie ahead for the church in Russia? Church planting movements could be involved in establishing hundreds of new congregations throughout the country. This would enable more and more people to worship God and to share the hope that they have with their neighbors. Ministry to women and youth could, for the first time, become a reality in most churches. And as believers interact with others in their community, they could serve as purifying salt in a society struggling with moral decay. A Russian-led seminary could provide solid, in-depth training for pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. A theology expressed in Russian form could direct the church to be wholly obedient to the Word of God. And as an outpouring of that obedience, Russian missionaries could be involved in spreading the gospel to the more than 30 churchless people groups in their country, including the Tatars, Tuvinians, and Yakuts. Is this a dream? Yes, it's a huge dream. But it's also more than that. It's a vision that many of God's people are embracing. It's a step of faith made with the understanding that God loves to build his church and draw people to himself.
Would you pray that the Trinity Center and the ministry God has called us to would impact the lives of many Russians? Would you ask God for many years of opportunity for training and for service? Would you ask God to continue to direct and encourage us as we move and as we pray to teach? We earnestly desire a greater vision of him and his plans for our lives.
a huge dream, really a God-sized vision that the Millers have embraced. This has been possible through the enormous investment on the part of this church, their parents, grandparents, just a long list of influences, their school, and certainly some of the decisions of commitment and obedience that they have made along the way. And so I congratulate the Millers in coming to this point. But we might say that the foothills are behind them and the mountains are really ahead. And the success of their ministry depends to a large degree on the faithful prayer support that they'll mobilize from this congregation. On behalf of their sponsoring mission, the Evangelical Free Church Mission, I want to present these certificates of commission this morning to Terry and to Matt.
I'll ask our leaders to come and to prepare to lay hands on Matt and Terry. As they're coming, let me invite you to hear more about them and their ministry at 6 o'clock tonight in the Great Room. They'll give a more detailed explanation, and then there is a reception for them that will follow. Let's stand as we pray together. Lord God of all of the church, you are also the Lord God of all of the world. And we know that for you, this is a special occasion, just as it is a special occasion for us. For we come at this moment with a tradition as old as the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the tradition of laying hands upon those whom you have called to carry the message of eternal life. Thank you for Matt. Thank you for Terry. Thank you for their parents and grandparents. Thank you for their teachers. Thank you for their friends and their supporters. And bless them now, we pray. For it is far more important that you put your hands on their lives and their ministry, not just now, but through the years ahead. Protect them from the dangers of missionary service in a distant country. Protect them from the attacks of the evil one. May they be faithful to you. May they be effective in ministry. May they be strong in their love and their relationship to each other. May they be and do all that you dream for them to be and to do. May Matt and Terry, for the rest of their lives and for the rest of their ministries, be all of the very best of what Jesus intended when he said to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that he commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, now we commission and dedicate them for missionary service. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.